Well, today we're arriving at studying the life of Noah proper. That's right. Actually, our first four messages were all just background. Now we focus on the man, Noah, or Noach in Hebrew. The name means rest or comfort. That's because his father, Lamech, expected his son would bring rest from the toil and the burden that God had laid upon man on the earth when he cursed it. Noah, even from his birth, was prophesied to be something special. Noah is a man who lived long before the time of Abraham. So Abraham's 4,000 years ago, and you think that's a long time ago, and you think, well, this guy lived long before Abraham. But he lived long after Adam. So between Adam and Abraham, there is no greater patriarch, no greater man of God than Noah. He was a real man. He was a real man just like Adam was a real man, just like Abraham or David were real men. His life in Scripture is placed in the serious and sober flow of human history. In fact, Noah really was one of the most important men to ever live on this planet. Far more consequential than Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Nebuchadnezzar. And those were great men. Napoleon Bonaparte. Noah's importance really is reflected in the recurrent references to him in Scripture, even outside of the book of Genesis. Of course, his name is all over chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, and even into 10. In all, there are 9 books of the Bible that mention this champion of the faith. Noah also is an interesting man. Nay, that doesn't quite do it. He's a unique man. First of all, he lived some 5,000 years ago. That makes him interesting. He lived 950 years in duration. That's noteworthy. He was 500 years old at the birth of his son, Shem. That's saying something. Contrary to the whole false narrative of the evolutionary understanding of the development of mankind on this planet, Noah was just like us in many ways. He was a highly intelligent man, educated, a skilled man. He was an incredible shipbuilder, as we're going to learn. He had to have known a good amount of math to see that project through to completion. He likely was a skilled carpenter. Certainly, he was a farmer. We learned that after the flood. He had to know a thing or two about zoology, wouldn't you say? Not to mention an incredible planner. And warm to my heart, he was a preacher, as it is made clear in Peter's epistles. Noah would make Ripley's Believe It or Not, for Noah was a man who had never seen rain. Pastor Paul Shirley talked about when he moved from Florida up here to Delaware, he had never seen snow. He shared that with us. What is this stuff? Noah had never seen rain. You say, what? That's right. We'll get to explaining that. He had never seen a rainbow, because there were none in the world. Noah was also a witness to the near extinction of mankind. Save for the grace of God, man, during his time, became an endangered species. But God made a perpetual covenant and promise to Noah that actually blankets all of us living today and for the last millennia. But Noah was unlike Abraham and David and others that we read about in the Bible in at least one way. When we read about a guy like Job, we read about his friends, albeit they weren't the best friends. Abraham had some friends in the promised land. Moses had a father-in-law and a brother and a sister. David had a friend named Jonathan. But Noah had no friends. Noah had no one to lean on. He had no believing relatives to go with him on the ark except his sons and their wives. But, bless the Lord, Noah had a robust and incredible wife. That's a good thing. I mean, think about what that woman was asked to do for God. Can you imagine the conversations that Noah and Mrs. Noah had? By the way, the non-inspired Jewish tradition names her Na'ama. It's not inspired, so we don't know if it's true or not. I could just imagine. Noah comes home after getting the revelation from God. Sweetie, I got something I got to talk to you about. We have to build an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's a very big boat. And by the way, there's going to be a lot of animals coming our way soon. And we're going to have to take care of all of them. Now, I know in my house, we get vexed with just two dogs and a chicken, although we think it's now a rooster. Can you imagine Mrs. Noah with a hippo underfoot? A lion's roar waking you up in the middle of the night rather than the dog scratching at the door. And a pile of elephant poop to have to clean up somewhere. She had a tough assignment. But Noah and Mrs. Noah got rewarded. They got to go on a world cruise. Unfortunately for them, the weather did not cooperate. And their view wasn't all that great either. And the only port of call was the top of Mount Ararat. And they had to get off there. But Noah was a great family man. Actually, we can call him Father Noah. We say Father Abraham. We could throw in Father Noah. He was and is the father of the entire human race right now. I was talking to a brother who said he came from a church where they had spoken against interracial marriages. So they said they didn't advise having interracial marriages. I said, but there are no interracial marriages. How can there be interracial marriages when we're all part of one family? That doesn't even make any sense. Is that church reading their Bible? They all died in the flood except one family. There are no races, guys. Actually, interracial marriage is forbidden in the Bible because there's only two races. There is the race in Adam, which is lost and dead, and then there's the race in Christ. And a believer is told they're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. And that's it. There's only two races, in Adam or in Christ. Every other family that was descended from Adam drowned in the flood. So there's a lot of very interesting things about Noah and his times. My aim, my proposition for us today and maybe for a while is really very simple. I don't have a complicated kind of purpose from the text. I just want you to look at this great man. I want you to think about this man and his family. He was a man of God. We were talking yesterday about being holy and being godly. Well, he was a man of God. He was holy, and he was a man of the Word of God, and you're going to see that. You can ask yourself, am I a man of the Word of God? What does God want to lay on my shoulders? Wasn't it neat seeing Steve and Lisa? I'm so glad they're sharing their lives with us as they're going through the steps, and you say, wow, what would I be like if my kids, you know, were having to go through that adjustment? Would I believe that the sacrifices of bringing the gospel to Togo or elsewhere, would it be worth it? What is God laying on your heart? Do you measure the kinds of sacrifices that maybe the Lord would have you to do? And do you think it's worth it? Well, just think about this real man and think about his wife, ladies. Because, you know, even though we don't know her name, we know something about her character. Just think about him and think about yourself and think about how God can grow you. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 12 of chapter 6 in Genesis, if you haven't turned there. Turn to Genesis 6, verses 8 through 12. It says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it said that was a transition verse. And then in verse 9, it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then, of course, in verse 13, he tells them what he's going to do about it. We'll get to that sooner or later. There's really four things I want us to look at, four things we learn from Noah's life. Maybe you call it four facets of his life that are noteworthy. The first one is that Noah received grace. Look at verse 8. This is a very important verse. Noah received grace. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That seems so simple, but I believe it's so important. That verse ends the last section and it really introduces the whole life of Noah and the next section. It brings us to Noah as a man who was a receiver of the grace of God. I know that Christians who read their Bibles often wonder what kind of a relationship did the Old Testament saints have with God. In the New Testament, we're so accustomed to hearing about the explicit language of grace and faith apart from works that we wonder about those Old Testament saints. We know of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would what? Boast, right? That's our language in the new covenant. Or Titus 3, 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy. His mercy. Was that true also of the Old Testament saints? Were Enoch and Noah and others saved by God's mercy? It says here that Noah gained favor with God. How did he gain favor? You ever asked yourself that question? The answer is that God saves people from judgment the same way in every period of human history. Or as some call it, the arrangements that God had in different situations. We also call those dispensations. God saves people the same way. Proof of it, Romans chapter 4, verse 3 points out, we ask, how did Abraham get saved? And it says there, Abraham believed God when God spoke a promise to him. And it, that is his faith, was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He didn't have any of his own good works or deeds or religious practices that he did that made him right in the sight of God. Only his trust and his faith in the promise of God. In other words, for Abraham to become right in the sight of God, God had to impute or reckon the righteousness of Christ to Abraham's account even before Christ had been born and died on the cross. The same was true of David. David was a great man of God, but David was a sinner. And so in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. You get righteousness apart from anything you do. Now, Roman Catholicism and portions of Protestantism and certainly all of the false religions of the world believe the only way that they can get right with the supreme being is by living a good life. And the Bible says you can never get right with God by living a good life. You'd have to live a perfect life without ever sinning to be right with God because he is perfectly holy, right? So if you want to go the route of trying to be a good person, you better try a lot harder. Because you ain't making it. You're nowhere near it. You already have sins, by the way, and no matter how good you live from here on out, you'll never get right in the eyes of a God who kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden for one sin and kicked Satan out of heaven for one sin. If you've got one, you already blew it. You're already done for. David was a man of God, and he only got righteousness by forgiveness and by accredited righteousness from Christ's perfect bank account, so to say, of righteousness into his ledger and into his account. That's the way it has to work. It's a gift. In every generation, sinful people, all of us who inherited Adam's fallen and sinful nature, can only get saved by receiving God's mercy. And we have to receive God's mercy before we can live a life of obedience towards God. That is what makes verse 8 so special and important as we study the life of Noah. The opening seven verses of chapter 6 really lay out the ugliness and the violence filling the world in the time of Noah. Verse 8, though, concludes it with a ray of hope. And that opens the door for verse 9 and following to discuss the generations of the life of Noah. But the first thing that Moses, who is the author of Genesis, wants us to know about Noah's life is that Noah was a man who found favor with God. That expression, found favor, is so important. It's an important Old Testament expression, and I think we need to understand it. It is the Hebrew term chen, and this is really the first time that it surfaces in the Old Testament, but it is not the last time that it comes up. It is used again and again. In chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 3, it says that Abraham found favor with God. In chapter 19 and verse 19, Lot found favor in the eyes of the angelic visitors. It's used again and again. Genesis 32:5, 33:8, 33:10, 33:15, 34:11, and on it is used. The term basically means that a person is coming into favor with somebody else, someone else who usually has some kind of authority or power or influence and then can grant that favor. So favor then is something that is begged for. You come from a subservient position to someone who is in a higher position who can grant something that you need but you can't get on your own. So you look to have favor in their eyes so that they then can bless you. That's the general idea. When the term is used relating to God, it immediately takes on an even deeper sense, and that is the idea of grace. Because God is the highest authority in the universe, and all things are in his possession, and he can grant anything to people who want favor in his eyes. But because he's totally holy, and because we are drenched in sin, we don't deserve any favor from him. One realizes that the only way to gain favor from an authority like God is by God to grant mercy and grace. Sinners never deserve favor from God, not even Noah. So it is right to think of this term, chen, as the Old Testament equivalent for grace when it is used in the context of God granting it. It is wrong, then, that the contemporary English version of the Bible translates it this way: but the Lord was pleased with Noah. See something wrong with that? That does not bring out what Noah received as undeserved favor. In other words, there's no causal relationship that is intended between what we read following, namely Noah's obedience, with Noah finding favor with God. Finding favor with God, rather, is a sovereign election term. God chose to grant Noah his favor when Noah begged for it. It's a sovereign grace term, John Calvin clarifies. Certain unlearned men infer with futile subtlety that if men find grace in God's sight, it is because they seek it by their own industry and merit, he writes. It sounds so beautiful the way Calvin writes, doesn't it? Like, why can't I write like that? I acknowledge indeed that here Noah is declared to have been acceptable to God because by living uprightly and holily, he kept himself pure from the common pollutions of the world. Whence, however, did he attain this integrity but from the preventing grace of God? The commencement, therefore, of this favor was gratuitous mercy. Afterwards, the Lord, having once embraced him, retained him under his own hand, lest he should perish with the rest of the world. In other words, even the good deeds that we will read about in Noah's life are the product of what? God's grace. God selected Noah, and God sustained Noah's faith, and thus God saved Noah and saved humanity through Noah. So finding favor with God is the cause of Christ's righteousness being applied to Noah, and not the other way around. It's not Noah's righteousness being applied to himself. There is a reason why finding favor with God comes first in the narrative. God's grace is foundational to a relationship with God and to a life of obedience. And furthermore, I want to make this point because we're kind of in the midst, or really starting here, but we've been doing it in one sense for a few weeks here, studying the life of Noah. Whenever you take a character of the Bible and you want to do a study on the character of a Bible, and we've done it before, we've studied Elijah and Abraham and Eve and James, but whoever you're going to study, you're going to do a life of study. We must remember that the main character that you're always studying is God. Because the main point about all of these men and these women of God is not them, but God and what God is doing in their life. The human character is really only the sub-character. The Bible is a book written by God about what God is doing. It's like, what's the theme of the Bible? God and what God's doing. What's he doing? Saving men. What else is he doing? Judging men. What else is he doing? Revealing the kingdom of his Messiah. That's the theme of the Bible. So any of the stories that we read about these great men and women of faith, we have to remember it's really in the story that is about God revealing his greatness and his glory, right? Even here in the narrative, if you read it, you realize the main person acting and initiating in Genesis chapter 6 is God. As we read it, it's God who looks down upon the earth and does not like what he sees. It is God who sorrows in his heart at the wickedness of man. It's God who speaks. It's God who initiates. It's God who controls. It's God who judges. Then God grants favor to Noah. And then God calls Noah to some action. God's even in control of all the rain and the breakup of the planet and everything that's going to happen. Then Noah responds with obedience. You got it? That is the entire way that the narrative is set up. That is another indication that the Bible is inspired by God. Holy Scripture always goes back to God. God gets the glory, not man, not even Noah. Now, before we get to Noah's obedience and practice of righteousness and blamelessness, we just have to see this, that Noah had to come to a point in his life where he had received God's undeserved favor. Noah had received God's grace. He had to see that first. He had to know that before we'd ever know anything about Noah. He'd have to come to the place and say, I need God's grace. By the way, so do you. If you come to church and you wonder what other Christians have that you do not have, why is it not working with me? Why do I not gain assurance of salvation? Why do I not see, you know, any change in my life? Why do I not have a heart for God? It's because you have not yet begged God for mercy in your life. You haven't seen yourself as an unworthy sinner who deserves the wrath of God, deserves to go to hell, deserves to be rejected by God, deserves to be kept out of the kingdom of God. You haven't viewed yourself that way. You have too high of a self-concept. You have to lower it and see yourself the way God does, that you're in danger and judgment, and then beg God for his mercy and grace, because when he grants it to you, then you'll be flooded with a love for God. Then you'll have an understanding in your mind what all of Christianity is about. If you're unsure of how to have a right relationship with God, don't be unsure anymore. It is beg God for his grace in Christ Jesus. And then you will have a right relationship with God. Well, Noah too was a son of Adam. Noah too was born in sin. Noah too was destined to die. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that all in Adam die. Noah had not fully obeyed God. We're going to read about some impressive obedience of Noah. I grant that. But in his life, up to this point in time, he had not perfectly obeyed God. No one has. Somewhere along the line, we're not told when, we're not told where, Noah heard of the one true and living God of creation, and he said, he's true. He heard of the promise of a Savior who had come into the world, and he believed that promise. He heard of the promise that the serpent's head who tempted, you know, great, 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 super great, Grandma, Eve, that he was going to come and crush the serpent's head. And he said, I believe that there will be a child that is born through the seed of the woman who will crush the head of this spiritual entity, the spiritual person who got into that animal in the garden and tempted the first man and woman. And he believed that. That was the gospel that he had in that day. And through his faith, he found favor with God. Now, we don't know, but it's likely that Enoch passed down the truth to Methuselah. And Methuselah, who was Noah's grandfather, passed the truth down to Lamech, and Lamech to Noah. In fact, Lamech made a prophecy about the life of Noah in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. If you want to turn back one page, it says this about Noah's birth. This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands. That goes back to the curse in the garden. Arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. God cursed the earth. God cursed the ground, and it was hard labor even for them back in that day. And this child that was born, Lamech made a prophecy, and probably he got inspired from Methuselah, who, by the way, died in the very year of the flood. So God waited to bring the flood until that believing saint died. Then he brought the flood. So Methuselah, in other words, 969 years old, not only was the guy that lived the longest in the Bible, but God waited for him to die, and then he brought the flood. Enoch was gone. Remember, he was translated. He only got to live to 300 or something, not very old at all. You know, 300 and something, that's nothing. You know, but then his son Methuselah lives 969 years. God waits for him to die, and then the flood comes. But Lamech makes this prophecy, and this is the good Lamech, that this son would bring rest from the curse on the ground. So Noah was meant to be a type of the Savior. A type is sort of a foreshadowing, a picture of one to come. He was to bring that rest. And so Noach, as he's called there, was supposed to grant that. I like Dr. Henry Morris's quote about Noah. He said, though Satan had managed to corrupt the whole world, that refers to the fallen angels that came into the world at that time, the sons of God. The one man whom he wanted most of all to destroy was under the invulnerable protecting shield of the grace of God. So I want you to know that about Noah. It's in the text. Second thing that we want to learn that's noteworthy about Noah is that he lived blamelessly. Focus on verse 9 now. Verse 9 says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Here we read the record of the generations of Noah. That expression is an important one. It's actually key in the book of Genesis, and it helps us to know how the book of Genesis was compiled and put together by Moses, the author. It was put together by combining a series of written documents called the generations of, and then someone's name following, or in Hebrew, the Toledoth. Adam's Toledoth lasts way back from Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 through Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. That's right, so we're actually in the book of the generations of Adam when we were studying about the sons of God. Noah's book, so to say, begins next in this verse, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. It goes all the way until Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1, where there it says, or picks up with a new one, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This pattern of Toledoth continues in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 10, where it says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Next would be Terah, Abraham's father, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Interesting that as great as Abraham was, the record of his life comes under the actual record of the life of Terah, his father. If you were to read on in the book of Genesis, you would see the Toledoth one after another. There's a short one about Ishmael and Isaac and Esau and Jacob. And that is how most of Genesis is put together. So one thing to glean from this is that this is not the story about the worldwide flood. We're told what the name of the story is. This is Noah's story, or God's story about Noah, or the story of God's grace working through Noah. Specifically, we're told here in verse 9, three truths about this amazing man who found favor with God. The first truth is that Noah was righteous. That's a familiar term for Bible readers, is it not? He was righteous. People don't like that term anymore. You ever notice that people would rather be called wicked today? It sounds exciting. I'm going to be wicked. That food is wicked. Really? Why don't we call chocolate righteous, you know? I know I'm not supposed to be eating it, dear, I know that. But I would rather call it righteous than wicked or sinfully delicious. It's righteously scrumptious. Let's change the vocabulary. Let's get that going. I mean, we already eliminated pot luck thanks to Pastor Tony. We have to call it pot providence now, right? Let's just keep rolling on the godly sanctified menu. One of the applications from the holiness, you know, that we had yesterday, and we'll do that. But tzaddik is the word. Tzaddik in Hebrew, righteous. What does it mean? It can refer both to the right standing one gets with God because of the righteousness of the Messiah, but it also can refer to living rightly before men. In other words, not doing them wrong. You're keeping the law of God. You're doing what is right. Here, the author does not distinguish between imputed righteousness and practiced righteousness, for both were true of Noah. You get the imputed first, and then you learn to practice righteousness afterwards. The term tzaddik is used again in Genesis 7:1. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" Wow. Abraham later would be concerned, and he would ask God in Genesis chapter 18, verse 23, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abraham was like, "Far be it from you, God, to treat the righteous and the wicked the same. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So you can see the opposite of being a righteous man is being a what? A wicked man. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 1, it says there that the righteous are likened to the innocent who broke no commands. They keep the law of God. King Saul had to confess that David was more righteous than he was in 1 Samuel 24:17, referring to the way David lived before God in keeping God's commandments. Remember, he broke the commandment of God when he was supposed to kill and slaughter all the animals. We know from other revelation, only a perfect righteousness could ever cover the sins of Noah. We mentioned this before, but who is the only man, the Bible says, ever lived a absolutely sinless life? His name is Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, Jesus committed no sin, not even with his mouth. I mean, that's the first place our sins start, right? Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way we are, yet never with a sin. Tempting is a way of testing. You find out what's inside of someone when they're tempted, and you reveal they're weak and they give in and they're selfish and they're proud. No way that Christ was ever tempted or lured or anything that was said at him ever led him to break any command of God at any time in his life, even as a child. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, he had no relationship with sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? The righteousness of God in him. That's how we get a right standing. Not by our own, but by his. That's a double imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ on the cross, Christ's righteousness imputed or reckoned or credited to us when we believe. So Noah received the righteousness of Christ imputed, and then he lived a righteous life before men. Noah was not a self-righteous man. He was a Christ-righteous man. And he learned to practice righteousness in his life because that was a manifestation of God working in his heart. Second thing that's said about Noah is that he was blameless in his time. Blameless is the Hebrew term tamim. It does not mean sinless, in case you were wondering. What does it mean? Wholeness, sound, or complete, well-rounded, no blemishes, that kind of an idea. The term would later be used of the sacrifices that God demanded to be brought before him. You had to bring a spotless lamb, a lamb with no deformity. You couldn't go to your herd and say, "Well, that lamb's not doing all that well. I'll sacrifice it to the Lord." That would be an insult to the Lord, right? You're giving him the dregs. You're giving him the worst of your herd. What does that say about your heart towards God? By the way, that relates to the offerings we bring to God now, right? Do we bring just a little something for God? You know, like, "Well, I got $5 left over at the end of the month. I think I'll give that to God." Is that our attitude? Well, that's the same thing as bringing a lousy offering before God. It shows that you don't think very highly of God. And God knows that, by the way. Exodus 12:5 was the command about the lamb. The lamb shall be an unblemished, there it is, tamim, unblemished male, a year old. Now, you females out there can be mad that, you know, God only would take, you know, a male lamb, but, you know, but then the male got killed, the female got to live, so you could look at it that way. Leviticus uses this term tamim oodles of times. I started to count it and I said, forget it, it's too many times. I'll use the word oodles. It's a lot. Genesis 17:1, Abraham is urged to live this way before God. It says, now when Abram, that's before his name was changed, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be tamim, blameless. Deuteronomy 18:3, the Israelites were about to come into the land, and God says, you know how the Canaanites have been living in there. I don't want you to live that way. There won't be found anyone among you who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire and sacrifice to the God. No one, we got Halloween coming up, so I'll throw this in now. No one who practices divination, no one who interprets omens or casts a spell or a witch or a sorcerer or one who calls up the dead or seances, nothing like that. And he says, you, my people Israel, will be blameless before my sight. In other words, anyone who did any of that would incur blame upon themselves. So none of Noah's contemporaries could find fault with the way Noah lived. He lived blameless in the eyes of God. God can always see sin, but in terms of the general way in which he lived, God had no beef with the way that Noah was living. Back to John Calvin. Nothing was more corrupt than that age. Therefore, it was a remarkable instance of constancy that Noah, being surrounded on every side with the filth of iniquity, had hence contracted no contagion. We know how great is the force of custom. We use the word peer pressure. They used the word custom back then. So that nothing is more difficult than to live holily among the wicked and to avoid being led away by their evil example. Clearly, there's some instruction we can receive here. As I said, please learn from the life of Noah. The whole world ran after wickedness, and he stood his ground. The whole world. We would have to say, well, if we start seeing churches after church after church compromising, if the whole world becomes idol worshiping and godless, and sexual perversion is on every corner and on every channel, and it almost is, yet we must stand fast. We must be blameless in our generation. We can't live in another generation, by the way. It's the This is the generation we live in. I don't know. You can't really do a time travel, right? I mean, we are where we are. This is where God chose us to live. See, I don't like my generation. Well, you have to live in your generation. You know, sometimes people say, you know, he should have been born, you know, back in the medieval times. He would have done well. Yeah, but he wasn't. He was born now. He's got to live now, and you got to live now. This is where we're going to shine now. This is our generation now. So we have to do it now. You know, you have to determine ahead of time how you're going to live. You have to determine before the temptation comes, how are you going to live? Yesterday in the conference, we were reminded in so many excellent breakout sessions and main sessions about the evils of legalism with holiness. We set up our own little standard of what we think is holiness, and then we keep to it and we say we're being holy instead of pursuing the Holy One, Christ. And by pursuing Him, not a bunch of do's and don'ts, we come to love Him. And then we understand how to live a holy life, and the power of God works inside of us. We need to gather with the saints. Saints are actually a term that means the holy ones. We need to gather with the saints, not with the ain'ts on Sunday. And that aids our holiness, because when you're with the holy ones, you learn to act more holy. You get biblical exhortation. You get preaching. It moves you along the way. We must not succumb to blaming our sin on peer pressure. Or as Calvin said, on custom. If you cheat on your taxes, if you cheat on your spouse, if you cheat in the workplace, no one made you do that. Even if every other employer or every other man that you know cheats, you have to own it and you have to seek mercy for it. And you have to see that the Holy Spirit can change you and empower you. The only way to be blameless is to choose God daily. And choose against the way of man. That's why I love Psalm 118, verse 8, at the very heart of the Bible. It says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in men. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Quit regarding people. Quit saying, well, you know, what people think about me is very important. That's your problem. That's your problem. What other people think about you is way too important. Well, when my friends think about, that's the problem. You won't go anywhere with God when you're worried about who's looking at you and what they think about you and what they're going to say about you, what they're going to post on social, whatever that's called, about you. When you're worrying about that and thinking about that, and that's the first thing that goes through your mind, that's why you're not holy, and that's why you won't stand when the temptation comes. You have to learn to walk with God. By the way, that's the third thing about Noah. He walked with God. The only other two who are given this terminology about them was Adam when he walked in the garden when he was innocent, and Enoch, who walked with God so closely, God decided, you know, you're not going to die. I'm going to take you. And that was his prerogative. And the only two people in the whole Bible that we know, except for all of the saints that are going to go up in the rapture, praise God, but the only two in the Old Testament that we know that did not die were who? Enoch and Elijah. Easy, they both start with the letter E, you know. And maybe God's got a reason for that. We know that Elijah's body recurs on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Moses. And by the way, Moses did die, but the angel Michael, Archangel Michael, took his body up to heaven because God wanted to do something with the body of Moses. Very interesting stuff. There's all kinds of stuff we don't know about, by the way. Be happy for the things we do know about. But it gets you thinking. Well, God decided to share the message of worldwide cataclysmic judgment with his servant Noah. Why? Because Noah spent time with God. Noah walked daily with his God. Noah was an oddball. Noah would not be what other people would choose to be around. People didn't like Noah. You say, but I don't like it when people don't like me. Then you'll never be holy and you'll never walk with God because people don't like God. You have to choose to be friends with God and friends with God's people. That's what you have to choose. You have to choose to spend more time with God so you can become more like God and learn from God. You have to choose to spend less time with men. I remember when I was a young Christian and I was learning a lot of Bible, it was kind of getting into my head. And I was thinking, wait a minute now. So the stuff I'm learning in the Bible, if all this stuff is true, that means that all these teachers that I had and all these people that I admired when I was growing up, they were all wrong. I mean, my church was wrong, my high school teachers were wrong, my elementary school, all my friends' parents were all wrong and the advice they gave me. I said, isn't that kind of arrogant of me to say they're all wrong and I'm right? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying God's right and they're wrong. And I got to spend more time with God if I'm going to become like God. One of those times, I remember even reading the Bible. I remember when we were in the townhouse, Susan might remember this day, I was reading, I had my back against the wall a little bit. I was just sitting there reading the Bible. And I closed the Bible and I shoved it away from me. And I said, after a while, I was so vexed. I was like, Sue, the more I read this book, the more I'm going to have to be different from everybody that is out there. I said, it just doesn't really allow us to fit in. I mean, people thought I was radical enough as it was. And then I'm reading more stuff and I'm like, this is just getting deeper. What is God asking for here? That's how it is. God wants men and women to walk with him. Are you going to be one of those? Are you going to walk with God? You need to spend less time with men. By the way, that goes with spending less time with social media. I put a dagger right in the heart of the idol. There it is. There it is. Break it all out. Put it all out on there. Honestly, if some of you, and I know this is not true of all of you, but if some of you just put away your electronics entirely, you think you could survive? Think you'd do all right? Think your heart would still beat? Be alone with God. Have a prayer time nowhere near your phone. Nowhere near your wife's phone. Nowhere near a tablet. Nowhere near anything electronic. Have a quiet time there. Have you done that? If you would practice regular devotion time with God without the aid of electronics, or I should say the distraction of electronics, it might just be, if you could do that for a month, life-changing. Life-changing for you. Always checking up on people, checking up with people, checking up with people. What about God? Do you ever have a 30-minute block of time where you never get interrupted by phone or anything? In one of the books we sold at the conference yesterday called Changed Into His Image, Jim, I think it's Burge, writes, you cannot know God on the run any more than you can know any other person that way. Such a simple statement, but so true, isn't it? Personal relationships are not built efficiently. They take enormous amounts of time devoted to interaction with the other person. This is why we call our time with God devotions. We are to be devoted to Him, end quote. Referring to Noah, Leopold in his commentary says, personal communion with God was the taproot of this outstandingly good life. You want to be closer to God? Spend more time with God. Not prayer on the run, or prayer while you're driving, or prayer while you're washing the dishes. Just you alone with God. I think there was another book in back there called Alone with God. Unfortunately, a lot of times it's not alone with God. It's you, God, and three other things that are going on. What's your greatest relationship? Is it God? Prove it by the way you structure your daily devotions. Get alone. Tell the rest of the family, please don't interrupt me. You mommies have to figure out a way to do that. Do it. Work hard at it. Please don't interrupt me. I need time alone and focused with God. Don't call me. Don't text me. I'm not going to pick up the phone. I'm not going to be there. I want time alone with God. I want to walk with God. You know, in the New Testament, we're told to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. We're told to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Ephesians 4:1. Walk in love. Ephesians 5:2. Walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5:8. You can't do any of that unless you first walk with your God. Do you agree? You got to walk with your God. That's the secret to the Christian life. Walk with your God. Well, I'm running out of time, I can see. But from this comes godliness. From this comes holiness. From this comes blamelessness. From this comes righteous living. From time with God. Warren Wiersbe says, and I'll close with this, most people know that Noah built an ark. What they may not know is that he also built a godly character and a godly family. And we'll talk about his godly family and some other notable aspects of Noach next Lord's Day, God willing. Father, thank you for this man of God and his blessed wife and his children and his sons' wives and the example they set. Thank you that we receive a rebuke when we blame our sin on the influences of the culture and the world and the media on us. Help us to guard our own hearts and spend time deeply with you and thinking about ourselves. Give your people this week blessed, restful, quiet times, devotional times, times alone with you, that we may all thrive in our spirit and be refreshed. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.